We're going to lead us into a time of prayer. There's a few things as I just announced then, but I want to just focus our prayers around three things, and I'm going to ask you to be praying, and I'm going to ask you to be doing that individually in your heart and in your mind, but I'll give you three areas to pray around. Firstly is being thankful. Always good to start with thanks as we thank God, and I just want to encourage you to thank our God for Easter and the things that you're thankful from just moving past Easter. And I'll give you space to do that in a moment, and then I'll close in prayer. Some intercessory prayer, that is, I want to encourage you to pray for other individuals who you know could need prayer or you could pray for. So those people that are upon your heart or in your life. So I'm going to give you a space, a short space to do that. And then supplication, request God of things that we might be needing or that we want to put to Him. Sound like we can do that together? So I ask us all to close our eyes and ask you firstly to think of the things you want to thank Father God for, and to do that now in your heart and in your mind. And in 1 minute time, I'll close in that. Dear Lord, I want to thank you. Thank you so much for those people that are gathered here. Thank you that we could gather here freely last weekend. And we thank you for all the people actually that joined us. That was very well attended, and I want to praise you and thank you for that. And we ask, Lord God, today that you'll put a new attitude of gratitude towards you in our hearts. And so, Lord God, we thank you for all the good things that your people here have brought to you just now. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, friends, I'd encourage you to pray for individuals who you know, who you could intercede and pray for on behalf of. Lord God, for each individual that we have brought to you in prayer now, we thank you for them. And Lord, yeah, we bring them before you as you know their needs and you know each one of them dearly and intimately. And pray that today they might know more of you and your presence. And we thank you for these people here, friends and family to them. We ask that they will be able to connect with them today and encourage them in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, friends, I encourage you to bring all sorts of prayers and requests to our Heavenly Father in supplication. And Heavenly Father, thank you that we can speak to you. You're concerned about our life and all matters of life we can bring to you. And we can request of you these things as our Heavenly Father, who is a good Father, who gives good gifts to his children. And we ask now, Lord God, and request that you may make it abundantly clear to Joseph and Patrick in Califi, to me here in Austinville, what is your will, and if it is for your will for us to go there in November. Pray that you may clear the way for that to happen, and Lord, show us and give us a clear understanding of what you are calling us and wanting us to do. And we ask and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, friends. It is good to pray together, isn't it? Good to pray as family. Amen all the time. Thank you. We're going to actually hear from God now. We'll get a chance to speak to him, but we hear him speak to us. I'm going to invite Neil down here to read from Corinthians. It's interesting, and it's amazing God's timing and providence. You know, I didn't speak to Aaron directly about what scripture to read at the start, but he picked 1 Corinthians 15 as well, and we're starting at the beginning of that now, so thank you.
Good morning. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 15, 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I've preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I've preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Mm.
Thank you, Brother Neil. We go from one mature brother to a maturing brother. Joey's going to read the part of your Bible we're looking at today. If you turn to Mark 16.
We're reading verses 9 to 20. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were talking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it.
We are in a Mark short series, 3 weeks short, and we're just going to be looking at little parts of Mark as we come into holidays and as we come into our kids being in here with us. And today we're just looking at this section of Mark, and I don't know if you looked at that before. So that's what we're doing. But let me remind you, in Resurrection Sunday, it was well attended here, and there was 150 plus people, which was exciting, and we praise God and thank God for. I think I forgot to tell you about two things, which I wanted to tell you about. One being the tomb, and I understood a little bit more about this after visiting Israel in 2018, and this is the Garden Tomb, and understanding, you know, Jewish culture and why Jesus was in a tomb. And it's because in their tradition, and what they did was buy a little tomb, family tomb, if they had enough money to do that. It was cut out of stone, and it was just a little rectangular room where they could normally lay the body. They could then put strips of linen, and they'd anoint the body. The strips of linen would hold those spices and that oil on the body. And then I learned this, that they put the mega stone in front of it, remember? And then they leave it. What happens? Well, it breaks down, decays, and you're left with the bones. So a year later, or however long later, they come along, reel the stone away, they get a little bone box, they gather up your bones in a box, and there's a shelf, they put it in the niche, in a little niche, and then it's ready for the next person. And that's how they do it in their culture. And it's how they actually bury the dead. They had a belief in the resurrection that the dry bones, God would raise up to life again, right? And so that's where I visited a tomb which is in the vicinity or close to where Jesus was crucified, and a possible region where that was. The second thing that I noticed, and you'll know if you read John recently or in the account in 19, Joseph of Arimathea brings like 34 kilos of spices to anoint Jesus' body, which he does before it gets to Sabbath, before sundown on the Friday, and then he puts Jesus in the tomb. Now, the anointing and the idea of anointing is different to embalming. So embalming is Egyptian stuff, right? And their own belief that, you know, you take things into the next life and they're trying to preserve the body. But this wasn't to preserve the body, the anointing. It's actually to perfume it. And it's a way of being in dignity and showing devotion to the one that you loved. So as I said, they put the strips of linen and they put those spices over the body. I ended that time by just encouraging us to think about our three top fears and to address and audit the fears and put them in order, the fears that are in our life, because that's how we finish Mark in 16 verse 8. And I address those fears and encourage us to address those fears and think of God the Father, that sometimes before we have a problem or a fear, he fixes them like that. Like the women who went to the tomb, they were fearful, fearing or worrying about who's going to, their inability to be able to move the big stone away, the mega stone away. But they get there and guess what? Father God has fixed that problem before it was even a problem. Secondly, secondly, to think of our fears as the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks and works through messengers, and we saw like angels bringing a message to the ladies that were at the tomb, and how God can put people in our life or bring messages into our life and speak words into our life that can actually allay our fears of things and has a message for us. And thirdly, that Jesus speaks into our deepest fears, and just like his disciples who were freaking out that they were going to die, in Mark 4, where they're in the biggest storm of their life and they're fearful of dying. And Jesus says, why are you afraid? I'm here with you. And I encourage us to take our biggest fear to the risen Jesus and allow him to address it. So that was last week, but we finished on 16 verse 8. And I want to take us there and just get us to think about that. Because it ends in fear. And those women so afraid that they can't actually speak and so afraid to speak, and fear inhibits them actually having faith at that time. And you think in verse 8, have you read verse 8 recently, or did you just go back to verse 8 there? And it says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling and astonished, and they were seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And you think, oh, is that the end? Do we keep on reading? What happens there? And you may have noticed a little note. Do you have a little note in your Bible? I think most Bibles have a little note there. It says that some manuscripts don't have this next section in the earliest account. And you may have noticed that before. I don't know if you have noticed that before. And then you start to think, well, what do I do with this? Am I to stop reading at verse 8? Am I to read on cautiously? Am I to treat the next bit as authoritative, as God's word? I don't know. Have you had thoughts about this? And then maybe it's similar to, there's in chapter 8 of John, there's a section in there too that aren't in early manuscripts. And a little bit different there because it's Jesus having that encounter with a woman and caught in adultery. But how do you treat these parts of the script, these parts of the word or that we have? And what do you do with the end of Mark? Well, let me encourage you to think about two things you can do. You can stop and say the short section is at verse 8, or you can go on to the longer section, which is on to verse 20. If you stop at verse 8, at the shorter version, you have two options to say that that was intended by actually Mark, or it was unintended by Mark. And if it's intended by Mark, well, maybe he's trying to get you as a reader to think, what are you going to do about it now? You know, you hear the ladies there and they're struck with fear, but what are you going to do? What's your response? If you think it's unintended, well, you start to work out, well, what are the options? The options are that it's kind of lost, and we lost that part of it, or it was unfinished. So intended or unintended. Or then, second option is you go with the extension and you attempt to justify its originality and its lateness. So how do, there are your two options. See your two options, clearly, yep. How do you go about doing that? Well, you look at the evidence. You can look at the evidence internally and you can look at the evidence externally. So if you look at the evidence internally, you're looking at Mark as itself, Mark as a writer, and you're looking at how Mark puts together his story. If you look internally at Mark, and I can tell you some of the things that I have been brought to my attention, but Mark in writing, he has a particular style and techniques, and I've shared a few of them along the way as we've been through Mark. But in this longer part of the ending, if you look at the longer part, there's 18 new words that aren't in Mark's repertoire of the stuff before. So it makes you think, well, is this really Mark writing? Mary, as you see there in verse 9, it talks about Mary, and it says, from whom had cast seven demons. Were you thinking, well, why is he telling that when he's mentioned Mary three times before in chapter 15 and 16? Why does he suddenly feel like he has to actually justify which Mary it is? And thirdly, all the time Mark calls Jesus, Jesus, but here for the first time in verse 19, he's named the Lord Jesus. And lastly, the end or the chi, and you know how Mark goes, and then, and then, and then, and he moves on quite quickly. And then, there's no and then in this and then section. So yeah, makes you think, well, internally, you could reason away all these things to say, you know, they're just new words, it's after the resurrection. You could say, Mary thought he had to clarify this. You could say, Lord Jesus, he's a risen Lord Jesus, so let's call him the risen Lord Jesus. And maybe he just forgot to put and in the last section. You can reason them all away, but it would suggest that it's actually not Mark writing it, and Mark that has written this originally. Now, if you go from the internal evidence to the external evidence, externally is we look at the other Gospels, we look at other manuscripts, the manuscripts of the writings, and then look further back into church history and see how it's been treated in church history. So if we were to do that and start with the Gospels, you could survey, and I don't know if you had a chance to read the other Gospels and the resurrection account, but you may know that the Synoptic Gospels, which is called the Synoptic, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they all follow a similar structure. And we do think that Mark was the kind of original one to write first, and then Matthew and Luke use that similar structure that he does, and that's why we call them the Synoptic Gospels. But if you go down to verse, it's in your Bibles there as verse 12. You'll see this, and this sounds very familiar to me. Have a look at verse 12. It says, when these things happen in many forms, verse 12. After these things had he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. What does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Or what gospel writer writes about two people and Jesus appearing to them while they're on the road to Emmaus? It sounds like Luke, right? So you think, well, is this just, that's part of Lucan's account. If you go down to verse 15, you see there, and then he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go into all the world and make disciples. It sounds a little bit like Matthew, doesn't it? And Matthew's end account in Matthew 28. Or if you go down to the next verse, it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, when I read John 3 and I hear the account to Nicodemus about belief, about being saved, about condemned and who will be condemned and who will be saved, sounds very much like John 3. So it sounds very Johannine, you might say. So if you, a quick look, seems that it's this account here is a patchwork of post-resurrection appearances and notes from other Gospels. But thirdly, if you were to look externally to, or secondly, sorry, I've got to get to manuscripts, didn't talk about them, did I? Did I? Okay, good, just checking. You're following me. The manuscripts. We don't have any original Greek accounts of the New Testament because they all disappeared in history. And so at one point in time, the closest account that we had was 1,000 years ago. So 1,000 CE, Christ era, I call it. And then there was this amazing discovery. There was this discovery called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you heard about them? There was the story goes, there's a boy looking after his sheep and goats, shepherd boy. You know, what do boys do? Throw stones. He's throwing rocks, see how far he can get it, see if he can get it in the hole up there maybe. He hears something when his stone hits there. It sounds like breaking clay. So he goes to investigate and he finds this pristine kind of library, ancient library, in the Qumran, by the Qumran people, and these Dead Sea Scrolls, which they're called, over the next 10 years, from 1946 for the next decade, they find a whole abundance of thousands of different scrolls, which take us, some of them taking us 1,000 years closer to Jesus, so closer to the first century. So which is quite amazing and a huge, amazing discovery. Now, the New Testament is like over 5,000 manuscripts that make up and help us make up and piece together the New Testament. So there's many documents, many manuscripts, many parts of it, ranging from about 135 to 1,200. And two of these that are the oldest, Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, two of them, the oldest accounts of which we have, don't actually have, and they omit this bit, 9 to 20. So when we look outside the external evidence and the different manuscripts, we start to see, well, why aren't they in the earliest accounts? And then if we look into church history, and we look at some of the early church historians, there's a man named Clement. Have you heard of Clement? He's one of the church fathers, about 99 years after Christ, he actually died. And so he's very early on. And Clement and his disciple Origen, he was a theologian, a philosopher, and a disciple of him. They have no awareness of this part of your Bible that you got here, 9 to 20. So again, it makes you think, what do you do with these? And I would suggest that a quick internal and a quick external study of these things, you could conclude that it's not original and originally what Mark wrote, but it is an early edition and a tradition of the early church. So, if we can't justify its originality and its lateness of the longer version, you're left with two options. So I'll go back to those two options now. And the two options are that it was intended or it was unintended. So let's have a quick thought about that. Then I'm just going to get you to think about it. And then I'm going to bring some closing thoughts together for us. So, intended, that Mark intended this and that he meant to stop there, means that he would have a purpose to do that. And some people have come up with a reason or a purpose that it's a reader response purpose. So it's supposed to cast it onto you. And you're supposed to respond as you read it and hear these women don't speak because they're in fear. What are you going to do about it? Now, that's, I think, a good theory and it works for us now. But I'm not exactly convinced that Mark had that in mind in 60 CE when he was actually writing this. And if you look at Matthew and Luke and you follow their account and their structure, it looks unfinished that Mark hasn't got to finish here. And even early Christians seem to notice that it doesn't seem quite complete and they seem to put together a seemingly an ending. And so I think that leaves us with option B, that it's unintended. It's unintended either, firstly, it's unfinished, and Mark got distracted or he got interrupted, or it is lost and we don't have that part of it. Let's just work through those two options briefly. It's unfinished. That is, Mark was interrupted His mum said, there's a lamb roast happening, you need to come now. And he did. So, jokes aside, more seriously, he may have got seriously ill and not been able to finish it. He may have actually been a martyr, and it does fit in the time that Emperor Nero, in the great persecution that came out in that time, and it could have been that he was rudely interrupted and abruptly interrupted, and that his life was actually taken. One option, why it's unfinished there. Second option is that it's lost, and this can happen because there's wear and tear on documents. I don't know if you've got books or whatever that you like looking at, and you know, bits fall off every now and then because you keep touching that bit. Like that, in manuscripts, there are manuscripts where this happens, and there's evidence of manuscripts that even after New Testament times where this does happen. So a couple of manuscripts I'll just show you. See, some bits can fall off, and bits get, you know, we have to kind of try to piece together bits. But two versions, there's Codex Washington for short, and Beza. And these two documents, the first one, Washington, is like the third oldest Bible that we think we have, the third oldest Bible account that we kind of think we have. A codex is just like an old book put together with these things. And both of those documents, those manuscripts, have some bits that have fallen off or missing, damaged last leaves they call. Interestingly, another document, and ironically, is this one, Muratanian, sorry, I got it. He's Italiano, right? And he had a canon, and a canon was, before you had your Bible in all its books together, Christians had to work out what they were going to count as a Bible and what they weren't. So, there was a list, and that was called a canon. This is one of the oldest kind of one of the canons that we have. And on this one, a man from the 1700s, he discovered a document from like the 8th century, and he writes an account of it. And it's interestingly and ironically, this document has lost the first part of it, and the first part where it starts talking about Mark. And just at that spot, it's kind of lost that first bit of it. So there's examples of documents and parts that have been lost. Now, to kind of wrap that up, it sounds more noble, and it might sound more less concerning to say that we lost it and that was intended. And there are other evidence that we kind of have lost other parts of letters to the Corinthians as well. But it could be either option. And I put it over to you. What do you think? Have a little conversation before I wrap things up for us at the end. What do you think as you hear those thoughts? You may have not heard stuff and this talked about before, but what are your thoughts as you come to this now? Go for it. You've got a couple of minutes and then I'll wrap up. Friends, when I first kind of come across this and this idea, it can sometimes be unsettling to you. Because I always thought and believed and had faith that God's word is God's word, and I still do. But I do just acknowledge that it could be unsettling for you in some ways. But I want to encourage you that and take you back to Mark 16, verse 8. Mark 16, verse 8. There was fear that was there, and I want to encourage you to not to be afraid. And many a times in the scriptures, an angel will address, or Jesus will address, or in the Old Testament, addresses us, do not fear, don't be afraid. God actually still speaks. His word is clear, and he has spoken to us clearly. Now, I was reminded it impressed me so much last Sunday night, that God's word is living and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword and speaks to us. And the way I was reminded of this is because last week I preached on this section, as I said, and I encouraged people about their fears and addressing their fears and letting God address their fears. Now, one of my in the night time on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday night, I was actually listening in on a devotion with one of my teens. And ironically, you might say, but God's providence, there were four scriptures read. And then in the youth version of day 91 of the youth version devotion Bible, it says that Nicky Gumbel talks about, and he addresses it, and his title was Addressing Your Fears. And I thought, isn't that interesting how God's word actually brings up these things and speaks to us, and it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any double-edged sword, speaking into our moments and speaking into our hearts. The very word that I'd spoke on about fear and encouraging people about their fears, then that evening in the devotion that I listened to, was about how you can overcome your fears. Title, those four scriptures that was listened to and looked at. But let me encourage you too, as a warning, and the scriptures warn us in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy in Revelation 22, a reminder not to add or to subtract from God's word. So we need to be careful in the handling of God's word and what we do with it. And that's a warning and an encouragement to us. But I'll remind you of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, all authentic scripture, he says, is God-breathed. It's from God himself, and it's for us, and it's for our teaching, and our edification, and our growing, and our rebuking, and our growing. So that's how Paul sums it up, and Peter sums it up, and I'll put it this way, I'll read it out for you. Peter 2 Peter 1, starting from verse 20, which really shows us that in the coming together of the scriptures, we have a sovereign God and his hand at work in this, and we have human responsibility and the fingerprints of humanity all over it as well. And Peter says this in verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so we see both together working there, God's Spirit and his sovereign hand at work, working together with human hand as the scriptures come to us and as they're formed and as they come together. To say secondly, the early church we can learn from. We have the privilege of having our 66 books and a whole lot of time to think about which are in and which are out. They were at the beginning of that, and they actually had to work that out. And so we need to actually give them grace in doing that and how they handle that. But to see actually how an early church has preserved and how important it was preserving documents. Don't count 9 to 20 as gospel, but actually it's a good summary of the gospels that we see. And finally, I'd say faith, it always comes back to faith. The opposite of faith is fear, right? And the devil can use that against us. It can distract us with that. It can unsettle us and bring fear upon us. But have faith. God speaks. He still speaks. And he speaks to us today. Dear Lord God, thank you so much that you have given us your word and that we have good record of that. And Lord God, we pray that you will help us to hear the things that you have to say to us today, that we may be ready and open and willing to hear your word. And thank you, Lord God, that we have had time now to think after these things. Guide us in our hearts, guard us in our spirits, and Lord God, bring us back together next week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And let me remind you of these words from Jude, which says, now unto him, King Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and his great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, and now and forever. Amen.